There we go. That's on. Sorry. Like, that doesn't sound like it was on. There we go. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Tonight's message is entitled Following God into the Wilderness. We'll learn this from God speaking to Ezekiel and his children. It's common when a Christian starts off some step of obedience in God. Perhaps it's a revival message or something, and they hear something from God that convicts their soul, and they finally decide to obey God in an area. And they're all excited. Now I finally started obeying God, doing what He told me to do. I found God's will, and now I'm doing it. It's more common than you think for, okay, I'm doing good now. Everything should be good. My problems should be gone because now I'm following Jesus. Now I'm obeying finally. Maybe for a long time there was an area God was working on you, and you're fighting God with it, and then finally, okay, you know what? I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what you told me to do. But don't be surprised if then you start finding a whole new challenge. Then after you're in God's will, you've come to the place of where God wants you to be, and then things started getting difficult. And you're like, wait a minute, I'm supposed to have come out from the difficult, I'm finally obeying God, so now I'm supposed to be on to the promised land and everything's supposed to be good. And I obeyed God, I did what He told me to do, why are things harder? And now I started, perhaps God worked on your heart, and like, again, now maybe you're giving to the Lord or giving to missions or tithing, and then all of a sudden the finances are tighter. Like, wait a minute, I thought God was supposed to bless me for this obedience. And maybe you step out, and maybe God wanted you to involved in ministry, and you're working and serving, and now all of a sudden, you know, the kids are getting sick, and things are getting harder, and God led you to a decision, perhaps a life decision where God has put you, and you know it's God's will, and you start doing it, and then stuff starts happening, and it starts getting harder. And you start to question, am I really where God wants me to be? Did I understand that right? Am I really following His will if now things are harder, not easier? It's like this. We start off following God, and we're wanting to follow Him and expecting to follow Him to those, you know, still waters and green pastures, and all of a sudden we find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And what's going on here? How I want to follow God, but I was expecting God to lead me to the promised land, and instead, I'm in the wilderness. Things aren't going the way I expected. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we'll begin reading just a few verses at the start, and then we'll go a little further on. The start of Ezekiel chapter 20 came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So here's one of the leaders of Israel coming to the prophet. That's what you should be doing, right? You want to know God's will, you come to the man that has the Holy Spirit of God, and you're coming to the prophet, and you're inquiring of the Lord, asking God for something. So this is one of God's people, one of the leaders of God's people, coming and asking of the Lord, what should I do? I want to know God's will here. Then this is Ezekiel speaking. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be entreated by you. What kind of answer is that? I'm doing what I'm supposed to. I'm going to ask. I'm coming to ask God, what do I do? How do we deal with this situation? How do we get out of this? What should I do, God? And this is the problem. And God says, I'm not listening. Wait, what? What? Hold on. But then He goes on the rest of the chapter to explain. So, as we look at this, give me a second, because we got to get into this and understand what it's saying. We need to understand some context. So give me a few minutes to really get you into what is being said here, and then we'll look at the practical application of it. So first of all, it mentions the date here, right? It's the seventh year, and what is that? Well, from going back to Ezekiel, it seems it's the seventh year from the captivity of Ezekiel, or it's the seventh year of the current king. It's the same year either way. So what had happened here is the last kind of legitimate king of Israel, Jehoiachin, is taken captive, and Ezekiel's taken captive with him. And then the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, puts a puppet king, which would be Jehoiachin's uncle, not in line for the throne, but who the king of Babylon picked, and put him in charge, where the rightful king of Israel is taken captive and now held hostage in Babylon. And along with him, many of the key leaders. So he's taken the king and the key leaders from Jerusalem and taken them and holding them hostage in Babylon as a guarantee that Jerusalem won't again rebel against Babylon. And so that happened 7 years ago. It's been 7 years. And the talk and the thinking is, maybe we can beat these Babylonians. Maybe we can cast off their yoke. Maybe God will help us free our king and our leaders and come back and have our kingdom back again and not have to be under the authority of the king of Babylon. We can rebel against them. And that's indeed what they're trying to do. And the king, he's the last king there, but he's not even, he wasn't even in line. The rightful king is in prison, held in hostage in Babylon. But he's back there discussing. And the reason why the dates here are important is because you have Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. These three books of the Bible actually all happen they overlap. They're all happening at the same time, but in different places. So the dates and lining up the numbers actually really helps in figuring out what's going on. Whereas Daniel, book of Daniel is happening in the palace with the king. And there Ezekiel's being written with the captives there in Babylon, and then Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem still with the rest of Israel. So this is after the king is captive, and we know, because we kind of have read the Bible, that in just a few years after this, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. They will decide we can rebel against Babylon, and they will fail, and Babylon will destroy Jerusalem. Destroy the temple, and a large amount of the remaining amount of Israel, the Judah that's still there in Jerusalem, will be taken captive in the next wave of captives, and they're going to come and meet Ezekiel. But here already in captivity is Ezekiel, and the leaders, the elders, the top leaders of each of the tribes are there in captivity already. The rest of Israel still back in the promised land. And they're hoping, again, we know from the context, from switching to Jeremiah and lining up the dates, that the thought and the plan is that they want to rebel and get Jehoiachin out of captivity, bring him back and reestablish him as king, because he's the legitimate king instead of his uncle that's kind of just this puppet king under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And even the set his uncle's for it. I mean, so your prophets, false prophets are coming in Jeremiah to the king at this moment, at the same moment in time, and saying, hey, I have a prophecy from God, and here's what God says. God says that in just a few years, we're going to have this rebellion, and we're going to defeat the Babylonians, and we're just in a couple of years, we're going to be back there, and have the king is going to come back, and the leaders are going to come back from captivity, and we'll be back and reestablish the kingdom, and we'll break off the yoke. The false prophet even makes this yoke and say, look, I'm gonna break this yoke, and the prophet did, and he broke the yoke. And so there's a whole thing over in Jeremiah, right? So Jeremiah is saying, no, that's not going to happen, and these are false prophets. So this is the same time, but in a different place. So probably word has come, and the rumors amongst them, they have leaders here in Babylon held captive, and the rest here. And this leader is probably wondering about the same thing. Hey, I hear all this talk about prophets back in Jerusalem saying that we're going to be able to, you know, I need God's will on this. You know, how is this work? What do we do? Well, I mean, I want to be set free. I don't want to live the rest of my life in captivity. And we know that he's not going. God's plan is for him to live the rest of his life in captivity. But he doesn't want that. He wants to be free. He wants to go back to the promised land. He wants to see Jerusalem again. And so he's coming to God and asking about that. Now, if you were there the last 7 years, you're in Babylon, captive in Babylon with Ezekiel, where did you be going in the Bible? Who would you be looking to? Well, we know what they were looking to. They were looking to Exodus and God calling the people out of captivity to the promised land. Boy, suddenly that passage became not an old dusty a passage to ignore. Suddenly it became very relevant in their lives. Here they were captive in a strange land, far away from the promised land. And so, oh, they dusted off those scrolls. They pulled out the book of Exodus and they were reading through it and like, oh, this is great. Look at this, how God defeated their enemies and sent these plagues down on Egypt and pulled them out of that because, you know, here's God's godly righteous. And this is, they were looking at it and they looked at it kind of the way we look at it often. You know, hey, this is God's chosen people. We have the good, godly Israelites and they're captive by the wicked, godless Egyptians, and God sends all these plagues against the Egyptians, and the God's people, the good, righteous, godly people, they go free, and oh boy, they're excited about, they're reading that, and they're thinking, oh, that's us, you know, we're in captivity now, but oh, just like God did back then, he's going to defeat these Babylonians, he's gonna defeat Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to go free, we'll go back to the promised land. And they're praying, and they're asking God for that. And so they, you know, I see it in the Bible, you know, they're in Israel, in Egypt. I mean, in Egypt, they prayed, and then God sent Moses, you know, talk to Moses the prophet. Oh, wait, we better talk to a prophet. Oh, there's Ezekiel. Let's go talk to him. He'll tell us just like Moses told them what to do to be free from Egypt. Boy, if I talk to Ezekiel, he'll tell us how to be free from Nebuchadnezzar and go back to the promised land. This is going to be great. And he's all excited. And he goes to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says, here's what God says. God says, I'm not listening. What? What? Wait, hold on. Yeah, no, you're supposed to say, God says, okay, I'll defeat now that you've prayed. I'm going to defeat the Babylonians and we'll get you out of this terrible place and back to the place of blessing. And God says, nope. I have you exactly where I want you to be. And he goes on to tell us, God goes back. Now understand, since they have the date, we can do the math. It's 855 years. So 855 years and 5 months and 10 days, right? Yeah. Since God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. So that's a long time for people, right? You know, 800, that's way back in ancient history. Now, to God, you know, 1,000 years is like a day. So God remembers this a little better than they do, right? To God, it was just yesterday. And to them, it's ancient history, right? And all their interpretations and legends have been layered on top of what the Bible says. And there's the way they look at it. And God's looking at this story. God retells the story in this chapter here. He retells the story of them leaving Egypt. And the way God tells it isn't the way they remember it. God tells it from his perspective. Now, this is really neat. When I go through the Bible and God takes the time to explain what God is thinking, we ought to pay attention to that. I mean, he's Almighty God. God does not have to tell us why he does what he does. And often he doesn't. I mean, he's Almighty God. He knows the end from the beginning. He does not have to explain himself. He's under no obligation to tell me why this happened, why that happened. And many times in the Bible, you're reading the Old Testament, especially in the writings of Moses, that it just, this is what happened. And this is what this person said, this is what this person said, and this is what happened with no explanation or application given, just there it is, that's what happened. And so I think it's whenever, and there's many places in the Bible where God stops and he explains what he was thinking. And we ought to listen to that. I mean, if Almighty God is going to explain in terms that we can understand what he was thinking and his thought process, boy, I should listen. So let's pay attention here. He's going to retell the story, but instead of from Moses' perspective, which is what you'll get in Exodus, he's going to go back and say, the way I remember it's a little different than what, from my perspective, you're missing something there. You're missing why I was doing what I was doing. Let me go back and tell it from my perspective. So this is God telling the story from his perspective. Jump to verse 7. He's talking about, this is the day, he's talking about them leaving Egypt. He says, then I said unto them, this is God talking to them. This is them while they were still in Egypt, okay? Now, what God says here, this is what he said to them, but it's not recorded in Exodus. So this is additional detail of a conversation that happened, probably God speaking to prophets, perhaps Moses, perhaps other prophets, while they were still in Egypt, God speaking to his people. He said, I say it unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. Egypt worshipped idols. We know this. You do any digging in Egypt, that's what you're going to find, idols and stuff. There was a discovery just this last week announced about tunnels and more statues, and they're all the time finding these tombs with idols and depictions of all these different Egyptian gods, and the tombs are lined with pictures because there's so many different gods, and you have to identify them by what kind of animal head they had so that you can figure out what Egyptian gods. So they have a lot of idols they worshipped in Egypt, and we know, okay, how the Egyptians worshipped with idols, but the children of Israel, they worshipped Jehovah God. Well, remember when Moses came to them, he had to, like, tell them the name of their God. They only knew the names of these Egyptians' gods, and when Moses came and said, hey, this is the God that your fathers worshipped, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're like, well, who exactly is that? We don't know him. See, this is what God says here in Ezekiel 27. He says, cast away, God spoke to them. This is how God remembers it, right? Again, it was yesterday for God. Cast ye away every man his abominations of his idols, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they, the children of Israel, not the Egyptians, the children of Israel, rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. This is how God remembers it. God doesn't remember a godly, righteous people being unfairly persecuted by the Egyptians. What he remembers is his people disobeying his word and worshiping the Egyptians' idols. That's what he remembers happening. They're telling the stories, oh, we were so good and righteous and innocent, and those mean Egyptians were just so mean to us. But God remembers sending prophets, who knows how many generations, he sent prophets to them while they were in Egypt saying, hey, stop worshiping these idols of the Egyptians. And they kept doing it. Then God says, it says this in verse 8, it says, then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So here was the original plan. They were there in Egypt disobeying me, and I was going to straighten them out. I was going to pour out my anger and my fury upon them. They deserved, the children of Israel, that is, deserved a correction. They deserved my fury and my anger poured out on them because of their sin while they were still in Egypt. But of course, God didn't do that. In the next verse, we go to verse number 9. It says, But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted, that is, his name should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness and gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. This is how God remembers the story. Not that there were some righteous people in Egypt being persecuted by the wicked world, then God swooped in and wiped out and just did damage to those Egyptians, dealt with the Egyptian sin, and the righteous, godly children of Israel walked free and just walked over to the promised land and enjoyed all the blessing for calling on God and being delivered. That's kind of how they were looking at the story. And they were thinking, yeah, I can apply that story to us right here. We're in captivity. Here we are praying. We're going, asking God for help. He's going to send in and just destroy these Babylonians, and we'll walk back free to our promised land. And God says, you don't remember the story right. They were in Egypt worshiping Egypt's idols. And that was the problem. The problem wasn't that they were in bondage to Pharaoh. That was piece of cake. I mean, Pharaoh was a pushover compared to God. It didn't take God very long at all to just utterly destroy his army and everything. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't that they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh. They were in Egypt in bondage to their sin. They were worshiping Egypt's idols. They were following the Egyptians' sin. And God takes them out of Egypt, not as a reward for their faithfulness, but so that when he corrects them, the Egyptians won't be watching. He was taking them to the woodshed. You know, we're talking about the old time. Like when I was a kid, you know, you disobey dad, right? You know, I don't know how many of you had a dad that, you know, you got. I mean, you did something a little wrong, and your parents will correct you right in front of your siblings. But you know, if you have several kids in here, and you do something real bad, you know you've done wrong, and you know you're in for a serious time of correction and discipline when it's go to your room. I want to talk to you and deal with you with the other kids not watching. Or go to the basement. Or, you know, the classic one is, you know, go to the woodshed. Dad'll go and deal with you there, right? You know, you're in for it, right? You're in for a real good whooping there. If dad says, hey, I don't want to do this in front of the rest of the family. You go to your room, go out here. I'm going to deal with you alone. God looks back and says, you got the story all wrong. This wasn't about like God rewarding his faithful people by letting them out of slavery. This is God correcting his children and taking them out away from the Egyptians and into the wilderness so that he could teach them to follow God's law. So when God was leading them with the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, God was taking them not to the place where he's going to pour out comfort and blessings on them, but to the place where he could teach them and grow them. And the question I have to ask myself, am I willing to follow God into the wilderness? Or am I only I want your will for my life, I want to follow you, but only if you're leading me to those, you know, green pastures, those still waters. God, don't lead me into the wilderness. Don't lead me in a place where I'm uncomfortable or I'm outside of my comfort zone and things are getting a little harder, but that's where God's going to teach me and grow me. Am I going to allow God to do that? Or if he's doing that, will I despair? Will I turn back? Will I second guess whether I'm actually following God's will just because things got hard? Or will I not go at all? Will I stay in Egypt? So there's five things I see here that I need to remember when it comes to, and I got to ask myself, I got to remind myself when I find God leading me into the wilderness. Number one, I don't deserve the wilderness. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I don't deserve like the wilderness like I'm too good for that. No, the other way around. Because what did God say to them? But they rebelled against me. He said, I will pour out my fury upon them and accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Plan A is I'll pour out my wrath on them right here. Oh, you know what? But I'll be merciful. And for my own namesake, I'll take them out of Egypt first. Then I'll deal with them. In other words, I don't deserve the wilderness. I deserve to be sitting back in Egypt. I got to look at it from God's perspective. Okay, I'm obeying God, and then he leads me to a place that suddenly gets difficult. I'm stepping out by faith and taking a stand for Christ, and my coworkers are making fun of me for it. You know, I've started putting him first in my financial decisions, and now things are actually getting tighter. Oh, no. I'm doing right, and it's become difficult. And I got to ask myself, well, hold on. God's allowing me to come to this place where now it's difficult, but I could be back there and facing all his judgment back in Egypt. That's where I deserve to be. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. He quotes Proverbs here. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That word chasteneth means discipline. He's talking about, you know, it's talking, literally speaking about, you know, dad's giving kids spankings here, right? But he's using it to as an allegory for God teaching us in the wilderness. He says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? In other words, what I deserve is that, yes, God led them out into wilderness, and there wasn't food and there wasn't water. And there were enemy armies and there were problems and there was dust and there was heat and there was all the difficulties of them being out in the wilderness. But you know what? The Egyptians, he left them in Egypt. He left them right there. They were not on the way to the promised land. God wasn't working in their lives. God wasn't helping. So you think about, here I am. I'm out. Oh, this is difficult. Oh, and they're all complaining, right? Oh, would to God we've been back. You know the story. They're there. They're complaining about all the difficulties and all the woes of the wilderness as God is teaching them how to be a people that follows God. And the fact is, you're only there because you're God's child and he loves you. You know, there's other kids in my neighborhood. And, I mean, they're generally good kids, but, you know, if I see one of the other kids in my neighborhood being bad-mouthing, you know, his mom, I'm not going to take that neighbor kid and go and sit him down and give him a certain... I'm not going to sit there and discipline my... Can you hear me now? There we go. My neighbor's kid, right? Because that's not my kid. You know, only kids with loving parents have the privilege of being corrected by them. The kid over here in foster care doesn't have that privilege. The kid with a apathetic or absent father doesn't have that privilege. We have a heavenly Father that loves us. So it's a whole new perspective to look at. God has led me to a place where things are difficult. Man, but you know what? If I got what I deserved, I would not be here. Say, oh yeah, I'm not being this difficult. No. If I got what I deserved, I'd be back in Egypt. Not facing God's correction and growth, but facing God's wrath and judgment. I don't deserve to be in the wilderness. It's a privilege. The trees in my neighborhood, I was looking up at the trees yesterday as I was thinking about this message, and there were some big, tall hardwood trees overlooking my neighborhood, and they've lost all their leaves, right? The leaves have all fallen off of these, but I don't know what species they are, but they've dropped all their leaves for the winter, except a few branches. Looking at these big, tall trees, there's a little branch here, a little branch over there, still have all their leaves on them. And you look at those, look at this tree, I mean, all the trees, it's a row of trees there, they've all lost their leaves, and it just stands out that there's this little tuft of leaves here, a little tuft of leaves here, a little tuft of leaves there, and you think, oh, man, you look at that, and you think, man, boy, those leaves are tough, you know, or what's about those branches? Are they specially privileged branches where all the other poor branches have lost their leaves, and these branches, they must be, you know, the tree must really like these branches. They must be blessed of God while all these other poor, unfortunate branches have lost their leaves, they still got their leaves. Except that's not how it works. See, it's a interesting thing if you study the biology of trees and stuff, that trees, leaves don't die from the cold and then fall off. That's not how it works. If you ever pulled a healthy leaf off, it actually takes quite a bit of force. And then you go in the fall, they just fall right off. The reason is because the tree actually cuts the leaves off. There's a chemical signal that starts in the roots of the trees, timing when it's the correct time for them to lose their leaves, and it goes up through the sap. And when that signal reaches the leaf starts the stem right there, right where the leaf attaches. It produces a special chemical with a tiny molecule that cuts the fibers that hold the leaf onto the tree. It's not an accidental thing. It's not like the poor leaves just, they can't take it any longer and they drop off. It's intentional to protect the tree for the winter as long as nutrients, if it doesn't happen, then when it does hard freeze in the winter, the leaves crack and moisture is lost through them and infection gets in and the tree rots. So it's to save the branches. It's to help the tree. It's to the benefit of every branch on that tree that at the right time of the year, they drop all their branches, all their other leaves off the branches. So then what's the deal with those few branches that still have leaves? Well, the answer there is pretty simple. A bug has gotten onto that branch and cut around what's called the cambium layer. There's a thin layer on the outside of each branch where all the sap and nutrients go up. And if a bug gets under the bark and chews on that all the way around and cuts, not mechanically, but cuts that line of sap going from the tree to the branch dies. And if the branch dies before fall, it never drops its leaves. Because it takes nutrients to make those, and it takes a signal that comes from the root of the tree to trigger the leaves to be cut off. And so those leaves are dry, they're broken up, but I'm looking up at that tree and like there's a branch there. Those aren't blessed branches. They're not branches that have gotten something better than all the rest. The reason they haven't dropped their leaves when the rest have is because those branches are disconnected from the root. And I, as a Christian, look at this. I'm trying to obey God, and there's another Christian, and they're still disobeying. They're still living in sin, but look, they seem to have everything going good in their life, and I'm walking through the wilderness. You're walking through the wilderness because you're attached to the Father. And that person appears to be blessed, but in reality, they're spiritually dead. Those branches that still have their leaves are not blessed at all. They're dead branches, disconnected. No nutrients, no signal from, and they're just there, and they will dry and eventually rot off the tree. I can compare myself all day to other Christians that seem to have things going better, and they're not going through the trial I'm going through. Yes, but are you a child of the King? Is it God's blessing you're going through that trial? Some other things to remember. Number two, I can handle the wilderness. Really briefly here, God didn't lead them to anywhere he knew they couldn't handle. And you see this at the start of the discussion in Exodus 13. God says that instead of leading them the easy, direct route up to the land of promise, he intentionally led them down through the Red Sea. Because he knew if he went up there, and instead of dealing with the Egyptian army, they were dealing with the Philistines, that they would give up, they couldn't take it, and they couldn't handle the stress, and instead of learning the lesson, they would actually have gone back to Egypt. God knew they couldn't take that temptation, that trial, that testing. They would deal with it later. David and so years later, they would deal with the Philistines, but they couldn't handle that now. And God knew so if you're following God, you might be in the wilderness, but you won't run into temptations you can't handle. And that's what God says in 1 Corinthians. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. I mean, we all run into this, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. You get out and things get tough. It's for a learning. God isn't taking you out. God isn't leading you to a place of destruction. God did not lead them out of Egypt just to destroy them. He led them out of Egypt to grow them. And yet they time and time again come to this conclusion. You see it in Exodus 14, right? Here comes the Egyptians. God had led them up to the Red Sea, mountains on either side. That's exactly where God wanted them, the most precarious place to be. And the Egyptian army chasing after them. And so they said, because there were no graves in Egypt that was taking us away to die in the wilderness, wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us out of Egypt? Hey, you took us out here to die. Hey, you just led us out here to destroy us. You could have just killed us right in Egypt, you know? And yeah, God could have. In fact, he thought about it. It's what they deserved. But he didn't, because he loved them and he wanted them to grow. And so he has Moses respond. It says, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." God didn't take them to a place where God wasn't going to give them the strength to endure it. Number three, I don't need to blame anyone for the wilderness. I'm following God, but things are going wrong. Here's our first sinful instinct: it must be somebody's fault. And many a marriage struggles because God is growing them. God puts things in their lives to grow them, but then husband and wife turn on each other and blame each other for the trial, when it's God leading them to a place of growth. And yet it's because of your fault. You did this wrong. No. It's because if you hadn't done this, if you hadn't done that. And the very thing that ought to grow them is tearing them apart. And that's what happens to the children of Israel, right? God leads them to a place. God led them there. And God put them there on purpose to grow them. God led them, for example, the first body of water God led them to was a stream that was too bitter to drink from. A toxic stream. What are you thinking, God? I'm here to try you. And he even says it in the verse. He brought them there to prove them, to test them. This is school is in session now. I've gotten you out of Egypt. We're done with that. Now it's time for you to start learning your lessons. And so here you go. Walk up. Let's see if you trust God with this bitter stream here. And what do? They immediately turn on Moses. They're looking for someone to blame. They murmured against Moses, saying, and they cry to the Lord. It says this waters and it's difficult, and they're complaining, and it gets worse as it continues. They go to the next place in Exodus 17, and when Moses talks to God, it says, and Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What shall I speak unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." They were throwing all the blame at Moses for their difficult situation, when it's God that put them in that situation to grow them. And yet it's so easy to do this. It's that pastor. If he just, you know, it's this church, it's my neighbors. That's what it is. It's my neighbor. No, God's, if you followed God to this point, if you're following God right now, if you're not in rebellion against what you know to be God's will in your life right now, then God has put the people in your life to help grow you. You say, but is that difficult, this difficult family member? How do I deal? That's a problem. God knows what he's doing. God led you to that wilderness. I'm dealing with a situation, this health, right? Now there might be some blame. I mean, again, the Egyptians were wicked, but nonetheless, they didn't need to blame anybody for them being in the wilderness. That was God's plan, God's perfect plan. You know, okay, going through sickness. Oh, it's this doctor's fault. It's the Chinese. They released the virus there in Wuhan. And yeah, they probably did, but that doesn't mean I got to blame all my problems on them. If God has me going through the valley, God is doing something. It's a privilege as a child of God to go through something that's going to grow me. I don't have to put my blame on anyone else. Number four, God is patient with me in the wilderness. A pretty simple one. Back in Ezekiel here, Ezekiel 20:17, it continues. And it says, and then he brought them out of the wilderness, and they sinned again. And once again, God says, they deserve for me to just kill them right there. And it says in verse 7, nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. See, the thing is, because they were out in the wilderness, God could give them second chances and third chances and fourth chances. That wouldn't have worked in Egypt. Back in Egypt, every time God didn't destroy them for being wicked, it was excusing their wickedness to the Egyptians. God put them in a position where God could be more patient with their slow learning. And I'm so thankful to God that many times he's put me in a place where it pads a little. Even though it's not comfortable, even though it's difficult, but now it gives me more time to learn the lesson he wanted me to teach me. If he was going to leave me in that, it put me in the promised land already, or leave me in Egypt, he couldn't be as patient with me. And number five, we'll finish with this. I've got to remember that God has a purpose for my wilderness. God has a purpose. Now, what was the purpose? Well, again, God doesn't always explain his purposes. But in this instance, God is talking to Ezekiel and explaining the whole thing. And he says, here's the reason why I took them out of Egypt and put them in the wilderness. Right, we've read it before, but I wrought for my name's sake. This is what's going to make God look good. This is what's going to spread the gospel. And if God is going to put me into a wilderness so that his name can be glorified and people, sinners, can turn to God and get saved and go to heaven, then bring on the lack of water. Bring on the dust. Bring on the hot desert sun. It's worth going to the wilderness because God has a purpose. And he continues, if you continue down in Ezekiel 20, I'll just read this last little bit here as he concludes the whole picture of the whole thing and God explaining what he's going to do now in the future. Because he continues and brings it up to Ezekiel's day. And so God's basically saying, I'm doing the same thing again. But this time, you're not in Egypt disobeying, you're in Jerusalem disobeying, worshiping idols. Just like you were there in Egypt worshiping all the idols, now you're in Israel worshiping all the idols and the incense and the high places. So you're trying to make an allegory. You're trying to look at this Bible promise and say, hey, look, we can apply that to today. See, he led them out of Egypt. Oh, yeah, that does apply. I am doing the same thing, but you've got something backwards. You see, Jerusalem is your Egypt, and Babylon is your wilderness. I'm not leading you out of Egypt to the promise. I'm leading you from the promised land to Babylon to teach you a lesson. Because the whole point at the beginning is I got to get them out of Egypt to teach them a lesson. Now I've got to get you out of Jerusalem. So you're thinking, oh, we'll just defeat these Babylonians and come right back. No. You understand, I'm taking you from the place of blessing, and I'm taking you to the wilderness, because there in Babylon, that's where you're going to learn your lesson. Just like your forefathers learned their lesson, not in Egypt, not in the promised land, but out in the middle of the desert. So Babylon is your desert. And hate to tell this to you, elder that's coming, it's not going to be in your lifetime either. It's your kids that are going to go back. And just like those that came out of Egypt, it was their kids that I taught and led to the promised land. It's your kids that are going to, you're going to stay here in Babylon, your wilderness, the rest of your life. God's teaching you. God's growing you. That's God's plan. And he concludes it up in verse 40 through 42 here. I'll just jump to verse 42 here. And it says, when I bring out this people and gather you from the countries, because he says, there will come a day I'm going to lead you out of Babylon, and I am going to take you back. But it's after you've learned this lesson. It's after you've grown to the place where I can use you. And it says, and then I will be sanctified in you before the heathen, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I shall bring you out, bring you into the land of Israel, and to a country for which I have lifted up my hand to give to your fathers. So God says, look, here's the big picture. I'm going to zoom out. I'm taking you out of your comfort zone. I'm putting you in a difficult place, and I'm going to leave you there once you're ready. Then I'm going to take you back. And in that context, with you having grown and with getting rid of the idolatry, and you've learned your lesson, and history bears, you know, you can just do some archaeology in Israel, and you'll realize really quick, they worshipped all these idols before the captivity. And when they came back, they didn't. Right, it's pretty obvious. You can pretty easily go to one of those cities and look at the layers. Okay, here's what, there's all these idols here. They go, they come back, no idols. God taught them the lesson. They learned what they needed to learn in the wilderness. See, but I thought, if we follow God, all the blessings, yes, God will bless you. But because you're his child and he loves you, he takes you to a place where he can grow you. And that's so much better than being left in Egypt. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1:6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's tough stuff Christians are going through. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth. You going through the wilderness is more valuable than me dumping gold on you. Though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter says, you ought to be excited you're going through a difficult time. That trial, that wilderness, it's precious. Just as gold, you dig it out and it's all mixed with some other metals and it's kind of worthless until you melt it down. Until you refine it in a fire. The value, the preciousness that God has in you needs to be refined. You've got to go through this. It's precious. It's valuable. And here's the purpose in the end. The praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm willing to be led into the wilderness if it means that purpose of I'm giving glory to God when he returns. So I've got to ask myself a question. Am I in the wilderness right now when I'm discouraged? Maybe I'm second-guessing God. I followed God's will, and now things are tough. Or maybe I'm sitting, still in Egypt, debating with Moses whether we should leave. Because that wilderness looks harsh. And I know, yeah, way on the other side is the promised land, but I don't think I want to go through that wilderness just now. And there's a next step of faith in God. And sure, you're miserable in your sin right now. Sure, you're miserable not yielding to God's will for your life. Whatever it is God wants you to change, whatever decision God wants you to make. But you know, if I follow him, he's going to lead me to some difficult stuff. I've got to ask it, am I holding back? Or am I going to pray a prayer that's very scary? Say, God, I want to be what you want me to be. I want you to mold me to the kind of person that it's going to take to do what you have planned for me. The purpose you have in my life. How you want to use me to help others, to give glory to your name. I want to get to that place. I'm tired of stagnating in Christian immaturity. Living not the victorious Christian life, but just defeat every day. And I want to grow. I want to get past that. I want to get past those idols. I want to get them out of my life. I want to follow you. And so I need to ask you, God, lead me to the wilderness. I don't want to have to be there longer than I have to. Put some sins in my head so I'm stubborn. I don't want to take any longer to learn my lessons than it takes. But put me in the place where I need to be to learn the lessons I need to learn to do what you've called me to do. We know the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lay down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Oh, that's what we want. I want to follow God. I want all of that. But then it says, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Uh-oh. That's the exact same words that Ezekiel used like 3 or 4 times in chapter 20. For my name's sake. So we know what's coming next. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil. Fear no evil, for thou art with me. This has always been the experience of everyone who is asked to follow God. He leads you in the paths of righteousness, but the paths of righteousness go through a desert. The path of righteousness leads through the valley. And it says this, the rod, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Wait a minute, shepherd's rod and staff. Those aren't instruments that dispense water and green grass. They're not little blessing sticks. They're correction sticks. This is to get a shepherd that's a sheep that's off track and pull them back on the track. What David's saying here is, I want to follow God. I want him to lead me to those green pastures and still waters. But I know along the way he's going to have to lead me through the wilderness to make me who he wants me to be. That's okay. I know he's with me. I know I can take it. I know it's because he loves me. I know it's exactly what I need to fulfill his purpose. If you think about it, all through the Bible, God led them to the edge of the Red Sea. God chose to pick a spot where there's a sea in front and mountains on either side. And he led them out of Egypt. Not because he wanted to bless them for their behavior in Egypt, because he wanted to get them to the mountain where he could teach them the law. Think about them, God, who led them across the Jordan River, not to get them out of the desert, but so they could immediately fight against Jericho. He asked David to leave his sheep, not so he can get away from the monotony of having to be a shepherd and dealing with these silly sheep. No, it's so that he could fight a giant. He got him out of his comfort zone to fight something bigger and stronger than he was. He told Peter to get in his boat and go across the sea. not just to get a break from the stress of ministry there and all the mobs coming to hear Jesus. No, it's because he knew he was sending a storm in the middle of that sea. And if Peter hadn't been in that storm, he wouldn't have walked on water. And I got to ask myself, am I willing to say, God, lead me, I'll follow you. Not just to the green pastures and still waters, but I'll follow you into the wilderness. And this is what God is doing. He says, but I wrought for my name's sake. The purpose isn't me, it's him. That I should not be polluted before the heathen. Wherefore, I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. As I pray and a pastor comes and they're going to play some music, if you're here and you're saying, you know what, I'm in the wilderness, but I've been blaming, I've been murmuring in the wilderness. I've been saying, God, what are you doing? I obeyed you and now this is what I get. Just come to this altar or just pray where you're at and say, you know, God's got me in the wilderness. That means he loves me as his child and he's growing me. And if you're here and you say, you know what, I've been too afraid to step out. There's something I know God wants me to do. Something God wants me to talk about, to correct, to fix. And I'm afraid if I start following Jesus, sure, he'll lead me out of Egypt, but he'll lead me straight to wilderness without water and without food. But I need to trust him. And I had to say, you know what? The promised land on the other side is worth it. What God wants to make of me is worth learning in the wilderness. It's worth that trial of my faith. It's more precious than gold.